Well, we are continuing this morning with our study through the book of 1 Peter. Today we're looking at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. As you know, a major theme in this letter is the reality of suffering and how Christians can endure suffering in God-honoring ways. Well, the churches that Peter is addressing have been dealing with suffering, especially in the form of persecution for their faith. And to help them deal with these significant trials that they're going through, Peter reminds them of who they are as Christians. Yes, they are rejected by the culture at large, but they've been chosen by God. He has caused them to be born again. They are his children now. They are part of his family. The Son of God purchased their salvation by his death on the cross. And also, as the people of God, they have an eternal inheritance that's reserved for them in heaven. They're also, Paul also reminds them, they are part, yes, they are individually part of the family of God, but they are a part of the greater family of God. They are part of the church. They are the people of God. And each believer is described as a living stone within this spiritual house that is the local church. And each stone is important. He talks in other places about, early in chapter 3 especially, about how to relate to one another. He talks about the need for like-mindedness in our understanding of the Christian faith. He talks about the need to be sympathetic and brotherly and compassionate and humble in spirit. And actually a major emphasis for Peter is on how Christians conduct themselves in life, especially when they're going through times of trial, because these believers' lives have been transformed. They've been called out of darkness, out of the darkness of sin, the darkness of condemnation, and are now in the light of salvation in Christ. And so he says, as believers, we need to be people who proclaim the excellencies of the one who has transformed and saved us. And so he talks about the need to conduct ourselves in Christ-honoring ways as citizens and as wives and as husbands. And even if we're treated unjustly, we're supposed to respond in gracious ways. And if you do find yourself being mistreated, it should not be because you've done something wrong. In other words, you don't deserve the mistreatment. But instead, we're to be people who are careful not to give insult for insult or evil for evil, but instead we give a blessing. And the reason we can give a blessing is because we have been so abundantly blessed in our salvation, and out of that abundance, we can actually give a blessing to others, even when they don't deserve it. Beginning in chapter 3, verse 13, Peter begins to focus even more directly on the issue of suffering, especially in the form of persecution. And he gives encouragement by saying that no matter what happens, no one can harm you in the sense of actually taking away the blessings of your salvation. They can't do that. Not only can they not take those blessings of salvation away from you, but he actually says there's actually a promise for more blessing when you are in the place of being persecuted, in the midst of taking a stand for what is righteous. He talks about the need to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Make sure that Jesus Christ is Lord. Set him apart in that way. And in that context, you'll be ready for whatever response you need to make. You need to understand the gospel well enough to be able to explain it when you have the opportunity. And he also says, make sure you treat other people in humble ways and with courtesy and respect. And then finally, he says, we can know that God in his good providence orders and ordains all things that come to pass. He does work in mysterious ways, but he orders all things. Well, in the verses that we're considering today, Peter once again comes back to a focus on Jesus Christ. He's done this before in a couple places. And he does speak of Christ's example to us of suffering. But more importantly, he really focuses on what Christ has accomplished for us as believers. As I said, the verses that we're looking at today is verses 18, 19, and 20 of chapter 3. Before I read these verses, I will tell you, these are challenging verses. Many people, I think Martin Luther in particular, said they were probably the most difficult verses in all of the New Testament. And other people said, yeah, that's about right. They're pretty challenging. But at the same time, as we're going to deal with some of the challenges, there are some truths here that I think are just so important that I want us to make sure we get. So, 1 Peter 3:18 to 20 says this: "For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water." As I look at these verses, I see two aspects of Christ's office as mediator being highlighted. Christ is our priest. Christ is also our prophet. And both of those really, not using that particular term or phrase, but that ministry is actually focused on four. So our first point this morning is this: remembering the work of Christ as the suffering priest of his people is encouragement for them in their own suffering. The word for Christ means anointed one, and there were three offices, Old Testament offices in particular, that people were anointed to fill, and it was the office of priest, the office of prophet, and the office of king. And the work of Christ can be summed up under these three offices: prophet, priest, and king. As priest, Christ died for our sins, and he continues to intercede for us on our behalf to God the Father. As prophet, he teaches the will of God. He leads us into what is true. And as king, he rules over us and defends us. Well, in verse 18, we see a number of important truths about the fact that Christ died for sins. That's his work as priest. And Peter speaks of this as an encouragement for those of us who go through suffering ourselves. So the first place we see this: believers are encouraged to persevere. Believers are encouraged to persevere in their suffering because Christ in his humiliation suffered for the sins of his undeserving people so that God's just wrath was fully satisfied. When we think about Christ's suffering, in a very real sense, his suffering really began from his birth. That time from his birth really until he died, it's considered the time of his humiliation. And so there was humiliation in the fact that the Son of God, the creator of the world, is born into this world as a helpless baby. Has to have diapers changed. Has to be taught how to talk, eat. This is the Son of God, the eternal God. He understood the limitations. He had to experience the limitations of human flesh. He knew what it was to be hungry. So the Son of God got hungry. The Son of God got tired and had to go to sleep. May have taken some naps during the day. He also had to live alongside of sinful people. And then, of course, his suffering intensified during Passion Week, the Easter week. He was falsely accused. He was lied about. He was unlawfully convicted of a crime. He was taunted. He was mocked. He was ridiculed. He was beaten. He was scourged. He was nailed to a cross. And then he endured the painful and shameful death that comes from being crucified. So our Savior suffered really in every way possible. He suffered greatly. But his suffering was not something he deserved. Jesus did nothing wrong. He was perfectly righteous in everything he did, in everything he said. He was perfectly righteous in every thought, in every motive, in every purpose that he had for what he did. And Peter means that to be an example to us in our suffering. I'm going to pick up in verse 17 and read through to verse 18 so you can see this here. Peter says, "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust." So Christ here is given as the ultimate example of one who suffered for doing what was right rather than doing what is wrong. But for Christ, I mean, he was perfectly righteous. He was able to die, therefore, as a substitute for others. He did not deserve death, but he was able to die as a substitute. Peter simply says he died for sins, not his own sins. He died for the sins of others. So Christ, this just reminds us some of those phrases, I think, from Isaiah 53. Christ was the Lamb of God who suffered and died on our behalf. He was a man of sorrows. He was despised and forsaken by men. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. So Christ died for sins once for all. Once. The priest of the Old Testament offered hundreds, even thousands of sacrifices day after day, year after year. The offering of sacrifices was never over. The work was never finished. But Christ died for sins once. He died for sins once for all. Now, his sufferings were finite. In other words, they were limited. His particular body, those, especially the sufferings on the cross, 3 hours or so there. And so there was a limited suffering, a finite suffering that he endured. But his suffering was sufficient. In other words, it ended up being sufficient for everyone who would believe, because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is infinite. And the infinite God is punished. He gives infinite value to that punishment, even though it was done during a limited time. So the fact that Jesus Christ was God really gave infinite worth to what he did on the cross. So he only had to die once. There was no longer then any need for all Jewish priests to offer further sacrifices at all in the temple. That's because Christ, our great high priest, died for sins once for all. Well, Peter further describes his death as being the just for the unjust. Christ is the one who is just. He did what was righteous, but he died for people who were unjust, people who were unrighteous. I mean, we're all sinners. All for whom Christ died are completely undeserving. What we actually deserve is eternal hell. That's what we deserve. We deserve to endure the righteous wrath of God for eternity. But Christ suffered that righteous wrath of God on behalf of people who were unjust. Therefore, when we receive Christ as our Savior and Lord, our sins are forgiven. We're no longer under the wrath of God. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because Christ endured that condemnation on our behalf. So God's just wrath has been fully satisfied in the death of Christ. That is gospel truth that we need to remember often. It reminds us of who we are in Christ. And Peter also gives it here as an encouragement to be able to endure suffering ourselves because what our Savior did on our behalf. The second reason for encouragement from Christ's work as priest is this. Believers are encouraged to persevere in their suffering because Christ has purchased their salvation, and he leads them by the hand into a state of nearness and reconciliation with God. So what did Christ accomplish when he died for sins, the just for the unjust? Peter says it was so that he might bring us to God. So it's because of our sin that we are separated from God. We are actually described in the Bible as God's enemies. But Christ is our peace. He accomplishes peace and reconciliation for sinners who were actually God's enemies. And because of that, Christ actually brings sinners to God. The word literally means here, it talks about bringing. It's the idea of leading us by the hand. Leading by the hand to God. It's the picture of bringing someone into the presence of another. Paul describes it this way, over in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have that reconciliation with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. So he reminds us there, in order to bring us to God, the Lord has to grant us faith to believe. It's by faith in Christ that we are just, that we are made righteous, that we're justified before God. And those who were formerly enemies are now made to be at peace with God. And Paul also says it's through Christ that we're given our introduction by faith into grace. It's the same idea here, being led by the hand into the presence of another. Paul says we are given this introduction into this grace, and it's in this grace that we stand now. And it's Christ who has brought us and introduced us into this place of grace, this place of nearness to God and reconciliation with God. So it's important to note here, Christ did not just die for sins and then sit back and see what's going to happen. Like, I really hope some people take advantage of this. I mean, there was no possibility that Christ was going to die for sins and nobody be reconciled. It says here, he died the just for the unjust so that he might bring us to God. He accomplished the work, but also brings us to himself and what he accomplished. If you've been reconciled to God yourself, it's because Christ brought you to him. That's why you're reconciled. That is the hope of your life. That is also the hope that you have in suffering. Because no matter what difficulties take place in your life, you have been brought near to God. He is with you. You stand firm in his grace. You're in his presence. He is for you. He is not against you. He will give you the wisdom. He will give you the strength. He will enable you to persevere because you've been brought near to him. He is with you. So there's hope, great hope there in any part of life, but especially in times of suffering. The third reason for encouragement from Christ's work as our priest is this. Believers are encouraged to persevere in their suffering because even though Christ endured a violent death, he was gloriously resurrected by the power of the Spirit. Verse 18 continues by saying, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. The word for put to death suggests that the death Jesus died was a violent death. He was put to death, actively put to death. And of course, it was a violent death. I mean, the scourging itself was torture. You know that he was, the scourge was, it was a, what it was called, a cat of nine tails. In other words, it was a whip with nine strands. Each of those strands would have had pieces of glass and rock and nails and so forth tied into the strands. And every time the person was whipped, they would pull it across the back and it would rip huge hunks of flesh off the back. And by the time the scourging was completed, the back was just a mass of flesh and blood. I mean, it was an awful thing. And death by crucifixion was equally inhumane. The person would be stripped naked. Their feet and hands would be nailed to a cross. The cross would be hoisted up by soldiers and dropped into a hole that had been dug for it. And then the person would hang there with their feet just a few feet off the ground. And they would suffer immense pain and die a very slow, agonizing death as they continued to struggle to get breath into their lungs. Crucifixion was reserved for the worst criminals in the Roman Empire. A Roman citizen could not be crucified. So Jesus endured a cruel and violent death. Okay, we want to talk about his resurrection, but there's more to say about his death. So we're going to do a little bit of a detour here, but it actually fits. If you look again at the last part of verse 18 and through verse 20, let me go ahead and read those verses again because we need to add something to this here. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. These verses are notoriously difficult to understand exactly what is meant here. Who did Jesus make proclamation to? Where were they? When did it happen? What was the purpose of the proclamation? Well, one of the explanations for this over the centuries has been that this is talking about the fact that Jesus descended into hell after he died. And that this proclamation was actually made to people who were in hell or more generally, some would say maybe the place of the dead. Now, one thing you need to be aware of, there's no place in the Bible where it says Jesus descended into hell. We get that phrase from the Apostles' Creed, but it's not a phrase that's in the Bible. But this verse is one of the places, probably one of the main places, that is used to say, well, we think Jesus really did descend into hell in between his death and his resurrection. We're going to talk about this more in a moment. For now, I will just say, I don't personally believe that the Bible teaches that Jesus descended into hell between his death and resurrection. If you do, that's fine. I just don't share that opinion. As you look at the various passages, which we're not going to do, but as you look at the various passages that are usually used to speak of this, I just don't think that's what they're saying. And really, you could look at Protestant commentator one after another, even on this passage, and they don't believe that that's what it's talking about, being talked about here either. And it really, as you look at various confessions of faith and catechisms, the majority do not speak of Christ actually descending into hell outside of the Apostles' Creed. But some of them still use the phrase, he descended into hell, to teach another important Christian doctrine. So though I don't think he literally descended into hell, Jesus did endure hellish suffering. And that's consistent with the phrase that we're looking at here, having been put to death in the flesh in a violent way, hellish suffering. On your sermon outline is an example from the Heidelberg Catechism that talks about this. It says, why does the Apostles' Creed add, he descended into hell? Answer, to assure me in times of personal crisis and temptation that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul, especially on the cross but also earlier, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. That's exactly Peter's point in verse 18. He's trying to encourage believers when they're in times of personal crisis and temptation. The unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul that Christ endured, this hellish suffering, delivers all those who believe from experiencing that same anguish and torment themselves in hell. And as you think about people in hell compared to Christ's suffering, people in hell are with the enemies of God. People in hell are separated from God. People in hell are under the full wrath of God. When Christ was on the cross, he was tormented by the enemies of God. He called out to the Father while on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? There was a separation there. And then on the cross, of course, the full wrath of God against sin was poured out on Christ. So Christ's violent, hellish suffering on the cross is an encouragement to those he died for. But the good news is that it doesn't stop with that, because Christ was gloriously resurrected from the dead. We read in verse 18, Christ, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. This verse is a little tricky too. It can be translated, have been put to death with respect to the flesh, but made alive with respect to the spirit. Peter is not saying that Christ's body died and that it was only his spirit that was resurrected. That's not what he's saying. Instead, he's saying that Christ has risen to life really on a new plane. The NIV translates it, made alive by the Spirit. I think that's helpful. So Christ rose spiritually, and to rise spiritually speaks of Christ being raised by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the power of God. So we have a Savior who has not only endured a violent death on our behalf, but has also been gloriously resurrected by the Spirit. And it's an encouraging truth. It's the gospel, but it's especially helpful when we are going through painful suffering. That's the reason Peter puts it here. That's his context. Our Savior understands painful suffering, and he's risen and is fully alive to be there to help. So overall, remembering the work of Christ as the suffering priest for his people is an encouragement when we suffer ourselves. Well, then Peter moves into speaking about Christ's work as our prophet. So our second main point this morning is this. Remembering Christ and his work as prophet highlights the need to hold firm to the gospel, especially in times of persecution. Hold firm to the gospel, especially in times of persecution. So verse 19 speaks of Christ making proclamation. He is proclaiming truth. That's what prophets do. Prophets proclaim the truth of God. Christ, as our prophet, proclaims truth. He teaches what is right. He makes clear the truth that the triune God wants man to know. A major theme, of course, of the Word of God is the gospel. The gospel tells us who God is. The gospel tells us that as human beings, we are accountable to God. It also tells us that we have failed to live up to what he requires of us. We are sinners who deserve judgment. But the gospel tells us as well that the only way to be in right relationship with God is by faith in Jesus Christ, regarding all the things we just talked about as far as his work as our priest. So one of the central aspects of Christ's work as prophet is to make the gospel clear, to make the gospel plain. So what is the context of Christ's proclamation in verse 18? Well, those who would believe that he descended into hell have different ideas about what the proclamation was all about. Some would say he was actually giving non-believers a second chance. Of course, evangelicals would say, no, that's not what he's doing. That's not consistent with the rest of the scripture. So that's not what he's doing. He's not giving anybody a second chance. Some say he's actually proclaiming victory over sin and death to the spirits of darkness, like evil spirits, demons. That's a possibility. It could be read that way. Some say he was bringing release to the Old Testament believers who were being held in the place of the dead until Christ accomplished their salvation. I don't believe that's true. I think they went to heaven when they died because Christ was going to accomplish their salvation. It was good as done, even though it had not been historically accomplished yet. But anyway, those are some of the differences. As I said, I don't personally think that Christ descended into hell. Instead, I think the context of Christ's proclamation is explained for us in verse 20. It's the days of Noah. That makes good sense, really, in the context of what Peter is telling us. Peter's trying to encourage believers who are being persecuted for their faith in a hostile environment, and they need to know that the Lord is with them and that he will deliver them, he will protect them and watch over them. That was Noah's situation. In the days of Noah, the environment had definitely become hostile to the people of God. Let me just read from Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, what it said. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it's after that that Noah is told to build the ark, because God's going to bring judgment. So the wickedness of man was great on the earth. That's the culture in which Noah and his family lived. The people that Peter is writing to are also living in a very wicked culture. It's also clear in Noah's day that the people of God were a small minority. It was actually just Noah and his family. Well, the people that Peter is writing to are definitely in the minority as well. But in the midst of this great wickedness and the threat of judgment, the Lord saved Noah and his family. And Peter wants these believers to know the Lord will take care of them as well. So it makes sense with what he's bringing up and kind of what his whole theme has been. So, more questions though. If the context of Jesus' proclamation is the days of Noah, how did he preach in the days of Noah? Verse 18 speaks of Christ and it says, made alive in the Spirit, in which also, in spirit, he made proclamation to the spirits, now in prison. So Christ preached to the people of Noah's day in the Spirit. So the first thing we need to see about Christ's ministry as prophet is this, if you look on your outline. In his work as prophet, even before his incarnation, Christ invites sinners to repentance and faith in him. Now, Peter gives us a couple hints that this is what he means here. If you look back a couple pages to chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. It says, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." So Peter says that it was the Spirit of Christ that was speaking in the Old Testament prophets. So if the Spirit of Christ was speaking in and through the prophets, the Spirit of Christ could speak in and through Noah. Then over in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, Peter speaks of Noah and describes him as a preacher of righteousness. A preacher of righteousness. Well, the word for preacher in 2 Peter 2, 5, is the same root word used over here in 1 Peter 3, 19 for the word proclamation. Preacher and proclamation are the same word, just one's a noun and one's a verb. So the proclamation that Jesus made was made in the Spirit through Noah, the preacher or proclaimer of righteousness. Noah was calling unbelievers to repent of their sin and come to faith in the Lord. He faithfully preached for many years, even though all he got was unbelief and ridicule. But Peter is telling us that Noah was not doing this on his own strength. The Spirit of Christ was proclaiming the gospel through Noah. So Christ was calling on men to repent of their sins. Christ was calling on men to put their faith in the Lord. Christ was calling on men to trust in the Lord for salvation. The salvation that he himself would ultimately accomplish when he came to earth as a man to suffer and die for men. So Christ was, has been, and continues to be our great prophet. Christ loves the gospel. There's a real sense, when you think about this, that whenever we faithfully share the gospel, the Spirit of Christ speaks through his servants. But in all times, especially in times of persecution, we have to hold firm to the gospel. That is always our only hope. It's the only hope of those who are enemies of Christ as well. The second thing we see in these verses is this. When the gospel is made known, those who obey the word are delivered, but those who disobey are sentenced to the prison of eternal hell. Let me read these verses again for us. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark. The word for prison here speaks of a place where captives are kept. I think it's actually speaking of hell. Those to whom Christ was preaching were alive and well and living on the earth in the days of Noah. But now, in the time in which Peter is writing, they are spirits in the prison of hell. Now, there's a couple things to note here. First, Christ, through Noah, proclaimed the message of repentance and hope through the Lord to sinners. Sinners that he knew would never obey. He knew they would never obey. But through Noah, he preached to them, proclaimed the truth to them. They would never embrace the good news that was presented to them. But Christ proclaimed the truth. Not only that, but the Lord was patient, giving time for a repentance that never came. It's not up to us to decide who we think is most likely to respond to the gospel or not. That's not up to us to decide. Noah preached for many years, possibly even hundreds of years, that Noah preached. And outside of his family, there seemed to have been no converts. But God is patient. Second thing I think we need to note here from this section is the eternal punishment that is the consequence for remaining in our sins and rejecting Christ. The souls of men and women don't just dissipate or dissolve when they die. The soul of every person lives eternally. When believers die, their soul goes to be with the Lord in heaven. When unbelievers die, their soul goes to hell. Now, the bodies of the people to whom Christ preached through Noah died in the flood. We don't know where their bodies are, but we know where their spirits are. They are suffering in the prison of eternal hell. Alexander Nisbet makes this observation. He says, "No length of time can make the Lord forget his mercies, which impenitent sinners have abused. Even when they are in hell, he will remember them and make them to remember them." The people to whom Noah preached have been dead for several thousand years at this point. But the fact that they rejected offers of mercy from the Lord are still remembered. Peter says they were disobedient. In other words, it was their choice to reject the salvation that was offered to them. And that's the reason they're in this prison of eternal hell. And the fact that they rejected God's mercy, that's remembered. It's remembered by God, and it's part of their torment for them to remember they rejected it. It was there, and they turned away. They disobeyed. It's a serious thing to reject the gospel. Do not put it off. Finally, we see in these verses that there are times when those who are believers are few in number in the culture, but the Lord will provide sufficient means to provide for their safety. The final phrase of verse 20 tells us that it was only a few, that is, eight persons who were brought safely through the water. God provided deliverance for Noah and his family. They were the only ones who believed. So for them, God provided the ark that would save them from the floodwaters. They lived in a time of overwhelming sin and unbelief, but they were saved. They were delivered. And as Peter has made abundantly clear in speaking of Christ's work as our priest, it is Christ who saves us. He died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. He died so that he could bring us to God, to save us, to reconcile us with our Creator. He has graciously given us the multitude of blessings of salvation that we have in Christ. He's begun a good work in us that he will complete, he will finish. The culture around us may be wicked. The temptations around us may be really strong. The pressure is going to feel really intense sometimes. But our God will see us through, and we can trust him to do that. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. I thank you. There's things that we've noted are difficult sometimes to understand, but even in that lack of sometimes not knowing exactly and people having different ideas here, it is still clear, very clear, of the work that Christ Jesus did on our behalf, did on behalf of sinners so that they could be saved. The gospel is very clear, and the love of Christ for us, for his people, but also for the gospel. And to want to make it clear, to make sure that the truth is understood. Lord, we thank you for what Christ did. And Peter really means for this to be an encouragement for us when we're going through difficult times. He wants us to recognize your Savior knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to suffer and to go through difficult and hard times. He conquered that. He's brought you into relationship to the Lord. So he's there for you. He is our resurrected Savior. Lord, I ask that just those who are going through really difficult times right now, any number of situations, but I thank you that you are there for them. You know what it's like to suffer. Whatever their suffering might be, you know what it's like to suffer. And I thank you for the love that you show for your people. And I ask that they would know your love and your provision and your safety as well. If you're one who has never put your faith in Christ, as we noted, when we hear the gospel, when the Lord presents his mercy toward us, we need to hear and we need to respond. As we noted, these people had not, it had been thousands of years since they turned away, but it was still remembered. Lord, help us to not be that kind, to be those people who heard your mercy, who had it presented to us and never accepted it. If you're one who's never put your faith in Christ, I would invite you to receive his mercy, to receive salvation. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am a sinner, but I thank you that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I want to receive him as the one who died for my sin. I want to commit my life to him as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to Christ, if you make a known your tear off, we can do that at a later time. We're going to take the Lord's Supper together. And as we take this supper to remember our Lord's death and resurrection, the Lord calls us to examine our hearts before we do that. So let's just take a few moments. Lord, I ask that you would show us our sin. Anything that you need to bring to mind that we might confess to you and trust you to forgive us of that sin. So, Lord, is there anything we need to confess to you personally at this time? Lord, we thank you for your promise that says if we confess our sins, that you are faithful, you are just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. Let me ask that the men who are elders who are